Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, we're grateful to you for this day. You give us one day of the week, commanding us to guard this day, that this is a holy day unto the Lord. It's a day of rest. That we set aside our normal vocations and avocations in order that we might attend worship service, that we would fellowship together. In this way, we would bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, that we would reflect in a prolonged and more in-depth way on your person, your work, and the benefits that we receive from you in Christ. And so I pray, Father, that as we come once again to this time in our service where we open the pages of your word to peer into it, that you would enable us to draw up from this infinite, eternal well of wisdom words of life, words of sweetness, words of refreshment, words that would give us guidance, that would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that it might shed that brightness in our lives, that we would walk in the light of its holiness. And so I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me to Revelation chapter 18. And as we begin this 18th chapter of the revelation that God gave to John, that John wrote down to be of benefit to the churches, let's pick up in verse 1, where John writes, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Jesus ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, and together they rule over the universe as the Holy Spirit goes out and produces that which the Father and Son have decided in governing over all things. But they use second causes. As I've made careful mention of over the past several weeks in particular, God uses the second causes of creation to bring about his plan. That he rules over the universe in this way. All of the things he created, including angels and man. And in doing this, he has decreed even our times and our places. That we are born into this time. We are born into this place. We are born under these circumstances. Not in a happenstance way. But we were brought into this particular era, into these particular circumstances, because God wants us to be involved in bringing about his will, bringing heaven to earth, even as we pray over and over again. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Job chapter 14, it says, "A man's days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits, so that he cannot pass them," even our days. Our last breath is determined by God. This was such a profound thing to Thomas Jackson, that we know as Stonewall Jackson, that he would bravely lead his troops as a devout Calvinist, sitting upright like a stone wall on his horse, because he knew his life as times were in God's hands, and that he would not go 1 minute before it was God's decree for him to go, neither would he last one day longer than what God had decreed. In Acts, the Apostle Paul writes, "From one man the Lord made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." God is the determiner of history. He has determined our times, our places, and marked them out. Sometimes I rue the fact that I am born in this day and not an earlier era. I think I am a remnant from a bygone era. Y'all may agree. But the truth of the matter is God brought us to this day. I think I am totally unfit. And you may join me in this thinking, I don't know how to get involved and engaged in the complexities of this era. It's so great. The problem is so overwhelming. What do we do? The answer really is simple. Keep doing the right thing. One step at a time. It's that simple. Reformation started by handfuls of people who were devout and wouldn't let go of their deeply and sincerely held Christian beliefs no matter what. They were brave and courageous people. Our forefathers had this idea in their mind. And that's why when they crafted the documents that would rule over and govern this nation, one of the things that they called attention to was the fact that the overruling hand of God in the affairs of men is so significant that they wrote it down. And they said when this nation was still in its infancy, all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Why? Their thinking was that the knowledge that their Creator giving them these certain unalienable rights would enlighten their minds. It would enlighten the minds and had enlightened the minds of their countrymen. And then it was so dear to them. The thought of that was so precious to them that it would be the motivating principle in pursuing the outworking of what we know as this incredible experiment with self-government. Now we have this progressive element in our culture that is pushing so hard to introduce socialism and communism. Both, they're sisters. There's no difference between those two things. Make no mistake, socialism is communism light. But in both those ways, what those things do is they interfere with this concept of self-government. We think of how far we've removed ourselves from this concept, even though we want to think of ourselves as being responsible individuals, we keep looking to somebody else to take care of us, to pass the laws that are going to make our lives better, instead of rising up and insisting that those laws are passed that will make things better. We want professional soldiers to protect us, professional law enforcers to protect us, instead of seeing this as part of adulthood, that you reach adulthood and this is what you do. You protect yourself and your loved ones. And they're trying to rip that out of our hands, take that away from us. But the thinking of the founders was that if God, because God is integrally involved in the affairs of men, then the way we live matters. The way we think matters. And because of that, it would cause us to tame our thoughts and our desires, our behavior, in order that they would comport, that they would align with the will of God, that I will not use the freedoms that this country has provided for in a way that encroaches on another man. That's gone these days. It's gone. It's not being taught in our public schools. Far from it. In our passage this morning, John maintains the involvement of God in the affairs of men as God's holy messengers ascend and descend from the throne of heaven to heaven, bringing messages from the heavenly throne. He says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was what? It was illuminated with his glory. This message that he brought, this message from God, was a message of illumination. Our minds are illuminated with the word of God, the thought of God, the law of God, or we live in shadows. Without the word of God being present, evident, operative in our lives, we live in the shadows. We live, even as C.S. Lewis said, in the shadow land. We live in a shadow land. We live in a land where our lawmakers are making laws in the shadows. No wonder they have shadowy laws. And the brightness of these holy ones is in proportion to their appearing in various degrees of importance and significance as these angelic beings make their appearances to John regarding the sure and certain overthrow of all Christian powers, anti-Christian powers. We see that in God sending them, as it's presented here, it's of great human and heavenly significance. This angel had great authority. He was greatly illuminated by this glory that he brought from heaven to earth. The Almighty God is integrally involved in the affairs of men. He is not uninvolved. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the psalmist writes. And God uses the earth and its fullness as he wills to reveal his wisdom and power. That's what we're seeing all around us in all of the outworkings of everything that's happening in our lives and around us. His justice and mercy are being made evident to us in the way he disposes of things, of men's lives, of kingdoms, of nations. They are all answerable to his eternal decree. He decrees the thing and it comes to pass. He wills it, it comes to pass. But this happens through second causes. We have to understand, lest we ever run into the damnable practice of becoming hyper-Calvinists, where we say, well, it's all in God's hands. It doesn't matter what we do. No, that is a damnable thing. God expects you to be involved in the outworking of his kingdom on earth. That's our role. That's our job. In this passage this morning, we see God making use of his holy angels, sending them to enlighten and illumine the minds and hearts of men. I don't often make use of Matthew Henry's commentaries in my sermons just because I think, not because I disregard what he thinks or disrespect what he thinks. I think he's a tremendous commentator, very pastoral in what he has to say. But instead, I try to bring in lesser known commentators so that we get as broad a view of men's thinking as possible. But Matthew Henry says something about this passage that I think is just so profoundly and succinctly written. He said, "The downfall and destruction of the mystical Babylon are determined in the counsels of God. Another angel comes down from heaven, and this seems to be Christ himself coming to destroy his enemies, to shed abroad the light of his gospel through all nations. The wickedness of this Babylon was very great. She had forsaken the true God and set up idols and had drawn all sorts of men into spiritual adultery, and by her wealth and luxury kept them in her interest. The spiritual merchandise by which multitudes have wickedly lived in wealth, by the sins and follies of mankind, seems principally to be what is intended here. Fair warning is given to all that expect mercy from God that they should not only come out of this Babylon, but assist in her destruction. God may have a people even in Babylon, but God's people shall be called out of Babylon and called effectually, while those that partake with wicked men in their sins must receive of their plagues." John records this angel crying out mightily with a loud voice, "Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Those who walk in darkness and whose eyes the god of this world has blinded through their lusts look only on the temporal and material side of things. For those of us whose eyes have been opened by the saving grace of Almighty God, we look at the things of this world and we see them as tremendous gifts, but we don't make them our gods. At least we shouldn't. But the minds, the hearts, the eyes of the people of this world, the wicked of this world, they look only on prosperity as a measure of success. They look only on the gathering of great numbers on your side as a sign of success. They are only interested in reaping revenues from vast natural resources as rapidly as they can with little regard for the world in which we live. This great city of the world, it looks on the outside so fair, so glorious to our eyes, that even the eyes of the godly are dazzled by it. How can they not be? We are born into this world. We are creatures of it. But it's only when the mercy of God enables us, gives us the light to see His ways, that the light of heaven comes to illuminate our minds, that the fall of this world is seen to be inevitable. We see it, we get it, we understand it. And that this world and the things of this world and the ways of this world are seen to be a hateful thing. It's only by the light of heaven that we are able to see these things. The world looks at certain institutions as palaces. We see them as prisons. And by now, you all know I'm talking particularly about the public educational system. Our public educational systems, they are no longer institutions that enable and spread the message of liberty. Oh no. They are institutions that inform and spread only slavery, encouraging men to remain steadfast in their slavery to sin. It is only by the light of heaven that we are able to see that the light of this world, the wisdom of this world, is not wisdom. It's a base thing. It's a thing that's most disgusting, repulsive, and abominable. It is only by the light of heaven that we are able to see that the songs of this world, or even her sweetest songs, are nothing but the cries of those wandering evil spirits as they return to the swept, cleaned out home sevenfold. Because the sin of mankind produces one thing, and that's barrenness. Once fruitful lands, we see it, we know it from history, have become deserts because of the wickedness of the people that dwell there. But do sinners realize it? No. They insist on finding the abundant springs of life that are consequence of the blessing of God on righteousness, and they come and settle there. But they don't embrace the righteousness that produced the blessing and the prosperity. Instead, they bring their wickedness here because they're able to practice their wickedness with greater freedom and ability in this place. And that's what's happening here in America. We have made it so easy for men to sin. And so this is what they do. They come here to sin, to practice their sin. And this is precisely what Isaiah warned about. when he warned about the Babylon of his day that this passage seems to be written in regard to. He says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children in Babylon. The glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch his tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come. Her days will not be prolonged." And this happened in history, in time and in history. This really happened. Why? "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Babylon, this great city of the world, has been an enemy to mankind, not a friend. And in John's vision, he makes mention of these three aspects and dimensions in particular: nations, kings, and merchants. She has brought her intoxication, her delirium. She's produced delirium in the minds of the people of the nations through her intoxicating charm of indulgence and luxury. And in this way, she has reduced kings to the place where they, I think, first and foremost of revenues, and only secondarily, if at all, of constituents. They think very little about the welfare of people. This Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, has bribed merchants to find ways to exploit natural resources and exploit people with no regard for the well-being of people. As the English churchman Charles Ellicott said, "Her sins are strong sins. With both hands she sins her sins. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." This is given as the reason why this utter ruin had come upon her. She beguiled and corrupted the nations of the earth, leading them into estrangement from God and into the pollution and degradation of sin. And she uses various tricks and various deceptions in various eras to accomplish it. In some eras, she's used superstitions. In other eras, she's used abominations. In our era, it is the delusion that science has replaced the need for religion because the nations have drunk the wine of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. They've committed spiritual adultery. That is, she has been the means of seducing them away from God, leading them into sinful practices. In our era, this is seen most evidently, most clearly in our lawmakers and elected officials, in that they pass laws which call evil good and good evil. You can no longer talk openly or freely about your faith in God in the public sector, but your right to openly demonstrate your sexual perversions is protected because the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Actually, the word here that we have is abundance. It often and more commonly in the Greek means power and refers to as it's able to grasp delicacies. It typically is used in regard to revelry and rioting and excessive luxuries. Albert Barnes describes it as a proud voluptuousness. But the reference is to such luxuries as are found commonly in the great frivolous centers of this world, the Parises, the Milans, the Manhattans. These cities attract a lot of merchants, a lot of traffic. And these many merchants who gain their livelihood from these places become wealthy. This was certainly true of ancient Babylon. It was definitely true of the Rome of John's era. And that's why it is used to represent here the image of such a luxurious city. And of course, when she falls, we think of the impact and effect that would have on us all. The Muslim terrorists knew this in 9/11 when they flew planes into the World Trade Centers. They knew that if they could interrupt that center of commerce, that marketplace of the nation, even having such far-reaching effects as the rest of the world, that it would cause us to stumble. Because in truth, this is it, dear ones. This is the reality of it. All men will suffer at the loss and the downfall of wicked Babylon because she's entrenched in all of their lives. It is nearly unavoidable. We are in this world, but not of this world. But we cannot go out of this world. We cannot escape it until God calls us home. And so this image of a great, rich, splendid, proud, luxurious city is used here to depict the anti-Christian power that's all around us, that threatens us all the time, every day, in every era, some more than others, granted, but in every era. And all that is being said in this chapter, preceding chapters, succeeding chapters, shows one certain thing, the certainty of her fall. She will fall. She will collapse. She is destined to destruction. To destruction she will certainly go. The general idea is that she was doomed to utter destruction and that all who were connected with her far and near would be involved in her ruin. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in his day, wandered throughout the Roman Empire and the area around the Mediterranean, warning everyone who would lend him their ear to flee from the wrath that was coming when he said, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." The Apostle Paul, I would remind you, didn't just make one circuit around the Mediterranean. He didn't just make two circuits. He didn't even just make three circuits. He made four circuits around the Mediterranean in his day, warning the people to flee from the wrath of God that's coming upon all unbelief. And brothers and sisters, my warning to all of us is that we would not love this world, nor the things of this world, nor allow the allurement of these things to muddy the clear waters of the Word of God, through which, by which, we are able to see what God requires of us, what He expects of us. But that we would remember that this world is passing away with all its lusts, and that we would hold lightly to this world's offerings, but tightly to the heavenly things. Only the kingdom of heaven is fixed and stable and eternal. And it is only those whose faith is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ who will be allowed finally to enter there. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are so grateful to you for this word which shines light on our day, which is a reminder to us of the ongoing battle, the ongoing struggle between Christian realms and unchristian realms, between good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, and that you would, by your grace, enable us to stand in this day of trial and testing, that we would not fall away, but that we would look to you and cling to you and abide. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.